Member, and I'm glad to see you this evening. I'm talking about the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus this week, how he ministers personally to us individually. I put my titles into a little brochure that looks like this. It's not for sale. They're on the table in the back of the foyer and outer, wherever you call that place back there. That's where they are. There's a pile of them. I had a pile of them there this morning. The pile is not much diminished tonight. And there's not enough room to take any notes on them or anything like that. They're just kind of there, and that's the way they are. But I'm working today on the general treatise of how the Lord cares for his people. And starting tomorrow night, I'll talk about how he ministers to the lonely and to the discouraged and the doubtful and all sorts of things like that. I have five groupings, and I hope to take them night by night. I'm not saying that I've had experience in all those things. I'm saying that when we read through the New Testament, we see the Lord doing it. And we can take from what the Lord has done and apply that to ourselves and apply it to others too. And if the particular experience has never been yours, that's okay. It's nice to know what the Lord can do. And in five nights, we will only kind of touch on the surface of those things, but we can kind of work with them along that line. This morning, I looked in Luke chapter 4 and talked about the promise of God's care for his people. And tonight, I'm reading John 17, and I want to talk about the ways in which we see that fulfilled. And what I'll try to say many times, is we see what the Lord did, and then we see how it works in life, and we're given great confidence and rejoicing in God because we know what the Lord Jesus promised, and we know what the Lord Jesus has actually done, and our hearts are strengthened by those particular things. So I will read in John 17. I'll read verses 1 through 17 in John 17. This is a great passage of Scripture. I'm not treating it verse by verse, so I'm using it as a background for what I want to say, but we'll look at it in some detail. John 17, verses 1 through 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's John 17, verses 1 through 17. It's a very moving prayer, or part of it, really, by the Lord Jesus as he was getting ready for the cross and all the events of Calvary. And what it does is show us where his heart was when it came down to his own and to those who would follow his own. We've often had people promise us things in life, and we never really knew how they felt about them or how they would act to carry those promises out. If you haven't had that circumstance, then maybe you're still single. But whatever the case happens to be, we often have people promise us things in life, and we're not sure how they will really work or carry those things out. The Lord isn't showing us everything here, but what he is showing us is that the care that he spoke of in fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah in Luke 4, that care has been demonstrated by him in the life of these people as he lived and worked with them. And so what I'm saying tonight is that what we have is a picture of the fulfillment of the Lord's care for His people. A picture of it. We can see it in history, of course. We can see it in our own lives if we're honest about it. But here in the framework of God's Word, we have a sketch or a picture of how it is that the Lord executes His care for His people. And out of that, we get encouragement and trust for ourselves, whatever our circumstance may be. Some of us never think we need any help. And sometimes you don't need much. It's a rare person who never needs any, but sometimes you don't need much. But you never can tell when you're going to run into something or some circumstance where you will need help. And it's nice to know that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, His personal care is extended to us in every situation of life. There's never a time when we're left alone and left without the blessing of the Savior when we believe in Him. Now what I'm doing in each of these talks, I like to tell people what I'm doing so they'll know. Sometimes they don't know anyway. But there's something ferocious about listening to a long talk and not being sure what was going on while the thing was going on. I had an interesting experience years ago when I was a guest Sunday school teacher in a rather large church in Philadelphia for the men's class. The men's class was bigger than our assembly. Well, it had a couple hundred men in it. That's what it had. But whatever the circumstance was, the teacher had invited me to be a guest teacher. He was going away, and I was the guest teacher. So I went there and taught his class that Sunday and then sat through the message of the minister who spoke at that church, who was an excellent speaker, and he had a first-rate message in 1 Corinthians 2. I still remember it well and enjoyed it a lot. But while we were filing out the door, I just thought I'd like to shake hands with him. Maybe some of him could rub off on me. While we're filing out the door, the lady in front of me said to him, she said, "Brother," she said, "that message was such a blessing to me." And he, holding onto her hand, he said, "What part of it really blessed you?" "Well," she said, "the whole..." "No, no," he said. He said, "I want to know exactly what you heard that was meaningful in your life. What was it?" And she fumbled for a couple minutes and searched around for a couple minutes. And he said, "Well," he said, "it's nice of you to compliment the message, but," he said, "you'd better get it in your heart before you start telling me how much you enjoyed it." Wonder where she went next Sunday. But whatever the case was, I just kind of shook hands with him limply and passed out the door. I've always been struck with that particular thing. He was saying, "You listened all right, you listened, but you didn't really hear anything." And that sometimes happens too. So I at least like people to know what I'm trying to do, whether they hear anything or not. I don't know, and I don't ask questions like that. I'm really a wimp when it comes down to confronting people along those lines. If somebody came by and said, "Oh, it was a terrible message," or "it was a great message," and in either case, I'd probably just look and say, "Well, you know, that's where you go." The course of life. But first of all, I like to look at the text for a little bit, and then after I look at the text, I like to give two or three or four observations based on it. So that's the way I'm kind of working, and I'll do that throughout the week, Lord willing. So when you come to this particular text, you'll notice that the first four verses are really verses in which the Lord honors the Father and thanks the Father for the ministry that He gave him and the fact that the Father has seen that ministry completed. They're powerful verses. "The whole work is wrapped up now," He says, "and I've accomplished all the things you gave me to do." We understand that that's part of the covenantal work in the Trinity. All the things you wanted me to do, I've done them now. And what I've really done is execute the role of giving eternal life to those who will believe on me. "And eternal life is just this," He says in verse 3, "that people might know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And I've said many times that eternal life is the gift of God to those who believe on His Son. We know we have eternal life because we believe on Jesus Christ, and through Him we know the Father. No man knows the Father who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. We're told that in Matthew 11 and many other places too. But when we know the Lord Jesus, then we know God. We're on great good terms with God through faith in His Son. And the Lord says, "I've simply finished all those things." And then verse 5 is an introductory thought as He says, "Father, all these things being done, now restore to me the glory that I had when I was with you." We don't understand the incarnation fully, at least I don't. My understanding of a lot of things is limited. But somehow, God the Son took on Himself a body and looked just like critters like us. without sin, you understand. It was a perfect body, and he was a perfect man. He could not sin. He did not sin. He lived in perfection. But I can just see him in the middle of the afternoon saying, "Where are the potato chips, Mother?" I can just see that. There's nothing wrong with a potato chip or two. You know that, don't you? They're a thoroughly healthful food with only 5 grams of fat in a serving of 400. I'm not sure about that. It depends on what chip you're eating. But the Lord came and lived and accomplished all of those things for us. And he says, "Now, Father, restore to me the glory." And in effect, what he's saying is that this work is over. I'm laying this body aside. I'm ascending to you. I'm assuming in practice the role that I've always had, the eternal begotten Son of God in the glory. Don't think that he gave up anything while he was here as a man. Don't think that he was any less God. When they nailed him to the cross, he was the eternal Son of God. He was God incarnate. There's no doubt about it. But he was in a body that he might live among us and suffer with us and know our afflictions and in that sense be able to succor and nourish us regardless of whatever our circumstance would be. Now, if you go beyond verse 5, you'll notice a number of things. You'll notice the declarations he makes of himself. He made the first one in verse 4 when he said, "I've glorified thee on earth." In verse 6, he says, "I've shown your name unto the men that you gave me. Everybody knows of you, Father, because I've declared your name unto the men." Name doesn't mean that you say a person's name. It means I've declared your character. Name stands out for what you really are. And that's why in Shakespeare's Othello, Iago the villain says, "He who steals my purse steals trash, but he who steals my good name deprives me of that," etc., etc. You don't want me to quote the whole play. You don't want me to dramatize it. But he says, my name, see, is not just my name is Joe, Joe, Joe. That's my name is what I really am. And so he says, "Father, I've let them know who you really are." And that's why I could say to Philip in John 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." I've let them know who you really are. I've told them all about you. He declares that. In verse 8, he says, "I've given them the words that you gave me. The message of truth I've given to them. Nothing had been held back, and what's more, they've received them." In verse 12, he makes another declaration. "I kept them in thy name." Now, the son of perdition refers to Judas, of course, who was chosen. He was a poor man. He was a wicked man. From the very start, he was chosen to complete the company to fulfill the prophetic aspects of the Psalms in the life of the Lord Jesus. He didn't become a fellow who suddenly turned bad in the middle of things. He was the son of perdition. He had a role to perform, and God brought him to perform that role. God did it. And Jesus was never in doubt as to who he was or to what his duty was. You can see the fulfillment of that, I think, back in John 13. But he says, "I've kept them, Father. I've kept them." And that's one of the things I like to look at and think about. I've kept them, Father. I used to lead certain numbers of hikes. Those things are beyond me now. I won't go into the details of it, but I used to enjoy leading hikes. And one of the things I found when you're at youth camp and you're leading a hike in the rugged woods, the first thing you do is count everybody before you leave, and you stop about 5 times and count them when you're going, and you count them when you get back before you get on the bus. There's nothing worse than getting back to camp and finding that you left with 31 and you've only got 30. And then you find out that the one that's left is some ornery hombre that's always one. You'd like to leave him for the rest of the week, too, but you've got to go back and hunt him up in the woods. And I know a little of that, more than I can tell you. We used to lead troops down to Harper's Ferry a long time ago. That's north of here, but a long time ago. And there's a cliff when you cross the river, cross the Potomac, and go up. You hike up, and there's a cliff. It's about 400 feet above the railroad tracks. It's a drop of about 400 sheer feet. We didn't climb the cliff. We walked up a path. But we came to the top of it. There were always 3 or 4 guys that had to go and sit on the edge of that cliff and swing their feet over it. There were always some like that. And sometimes a couple of lady-like girls would have to do it, too. They'd have to get down and sit there. Did I forbid them to do it? No, because you can't. I would say, please be careful. That's what I do. I'd say, please be careful. And I used to say it'll be terrible if we have to go back with less than we brought out and say, you'll find a couple of them over there on the railroad tracks. How awful that would have been, see. But the Lord says, in all of this work and all this wandering, I've kept those who are mine. I've got the company. They were yours. You gave them to me. I've kept them for you. That's the great declaration that he makes. And we think that if you go back into John 10 and see him caring for the sheep, that that covers us too. The ones that the Father gives to him, comes to him, he doesn't lose any of those that are his own. You don't have to worry about your security if you've trusted Jesus. Jesus will hold on to you. Just that simple. And he makes a further declaration in verse 14. I've given them thy word. That will carry you back to verse 8. And you'll see how often that concept is repeated in the passage. I've given them your word. I've taught them your words. I want them to know what you said. I want them to know what you want them to know. And I've told them those things. I've told them those things. He declares those things. And that's kind of interesting, because the Lord is showing us how he was fulfilling the promise of care in Luke 4. He's doing it by executing what the Father gave him to do. I've always been struck by the prayer that he makes too. In verse 9 he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. It doesn't mean that Jesus is not interested in the lost or in the world about, but this is a special prayer for his own. Right now I'm praying for them. And there's nothing wrong. You know there's nothing wrong with that. The Lord did it. But sometimes we get into circumstances and we think you have to pray for everybody at the same time, everywhere. And I'm not a big critic of your prayer life. But that's, you know, there's no reason why you can't just meet and pray for one critter or one person. Critter is a Pennsylvania expression for an individual person. See, there's no reason why you can't meet and pray for one person. There's no reason why you have to cover the whole world or one field or one mission. But praying for one doesn't mean we're not interested in others. It just means at that time, that's what we're praying for. And so in this particular situation, he says, I'm praying for them, Father. It's not that he's not interested in the world. I'm praying for them. You gave them to me. I'm praying for them. And then in verse 11, he tells us that that prayer is that the Father would keep them through his own name. I've kept them, he says, and now I'm going to you, Father. I pray that you will keep them. Pray that you will keep them. Well, it's one of those interesting sort of things. I'd like to hear people pray for me. Sometimes they pray things that embarrass me. Like the night before, we had a meeting at the assembly with important business, and my wife prayed that I would, you know, that I would not compromise the issue. I can't give you the exact words now. I've got them in my head, but you wouldn't want to hear them. But it was a night. It was a good prayer. It was an honest prayer. I appreciated it. But I felt like stopping him and saying, what? Is that what you think? But the truth of the matter is I need prayer along those particular lines. And so he says, I pray now, Father, that I've kept them, and I pray that you'll keep them. They'll be in your hands, and you'll supervise them. And you'll see further ramifications of the prayer in verse 13. That my joy might be fulfilled in themselves. I'm coming to you. I speak these things in the world. Right now I'm telling them that their joy might be fulfilled in you. So you have to stop and think about where your real joy is. And your real joy is never in things, and it's not even in people, because all of those things kind of come and go. But great joy is found in God. Now, one of my special book studies in Scripture is Ecclesiastes. Now, I've enjoyed it a great deal. Not everybody sees everything the same way I see it. There are always a few people wrong in the world. You understand? I'm smiling on that. I don't really, you know, that's just a thing you say. But what I've said in Ecclesiastes many times is what the writer points out is, if there's going to be anything meaningful or happy in life, it has to be associated with God and God's blessing to you. Well, you can have a good time for a few moments or a good night. You can do that sort of thing. I'm not denying that. But all of those things tend not to be very important 2 or 3 days later. But when you know the Lord and your life is secured in Him, then your joy is established in the Lord, because the Lord is always present and faithful to you and always keeping you. And so Jesus said, I'm telling them these things now so that their joy can be fulfilled in you. You'd have to go back into John 14 and 15 to see how He told us He wanted us to have joy in the knowledge of Him and in the knowledge of His Word. But now He says, I've told them these things that their joy might be made full in you. Now, I might say that just having joy in your heart doesn't always make your face smile. If you're born with my kind of a face, a lot of times you don't smile even when your heart is joyful. It's too late to do anything about it now. I had some fellows in school try to rearrange it a few times, but I was just born with a frowning face. That's a simple statement. I'm not running myself down. I'm not asking for pity. I'm just telling you a simple truth. That's the way it is. And I've often had people say, what are you looking so unhappy about, when my heart was feeling good, but my face was just normal. That's all, just normal. I work hard in the platform to smile once in a while. You kind of have to do it. But I try not to sit in the platform before I speak anywhere because people think I'm unhappy. It's just the way it goes. But actually, my heart is a happy heart. It's just that my jowls don't always cooperate with it, and they kind of bend the wrong way. But I've said humorously, it takes more muscles to frown than it does to smile, and so it may be that we frowners are just better exercised than you smilers, maybe all the time. Whatever the case happens to be, our joy is in Him. And when we know Him, then our hearts are made whole in Him. And very difficult circumstances can come, but our joy is in the Lord. Say we ran out of gas years ago one time, driving through Georgia someplace. Ran out of gas. Simple thing. It was a kind of a small rain. It wasn't a big rain like last night, a kind of a small rain. We just ran out of gas. There's no problem. All you have to do is get out of the car, find a telephone, call, get somebody to bring you some gas. In this case, get the 3As to come and bring you some gas. It only takes them 2 or 3 days, usually. Actually, a lot quicker than that. But that's the funny thing. But here's a peculiar circumstance. You can run out of gas, you can have a blown tire, you can have some disaster, but in the Lord, you can have joy in your heart. You can look around, you can say, Lord, Lord, thank you that I can find a place and that sort of thing. I had a very interesting experience. I went into a house and called. The people opened the door and allowed me to come in and make the telephone call. Had a very nice short chat with those people. Gave them a couple little gizmos, spiritual things. Went out and ran up the road, jumped over the embankment, ran back to the car, and I was just jumping. I was younger then. I was jumping from rock to rock and just jumping and suddenly jumping over. I was in the midair when I saw a snake all curled up at the rock where I was going to land. You wouldn't talk about a long jump in the air. Did I look up and say, thank you, Lord? No, I didn't say that. But as I descended towards him, I suddenly recognized, see, that it was a king snake and not a rattlesnake. And I knew that he'd be more afraid of me than I was of him. But suddenly I did have that rejoicing sense in my heart of saying, thank you, Lord, it's not a rattlesnake, it's a king snake. King snakes eat rattlesnakes, incidentally. But thank you, it's a king snake. I bounced on the rock, and the snake kind of looked with amazement, you know, and was gone faster than I was gone. That was pretty quick because I wasn't going to stand and pet him, even though I know they're friendly snakes. But I'll tell you, the circumstances are such, not that we look up and say, oh, there's no troubles here. There are all sorts of troubles. But knowing Him, we know that our joy is made complete in Him. That's what the Lord tells us. And He makes a further comment in that prayer in verse 15 when He says, I pray that you wouldn't take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil. In our Sunday school class this morning, Mr. McNeil was working with us in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the coming of the Lord and all those things. And I will tell you that I'm one of those fellows also who believes the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. But I don't know when it will be, so I don't make any guesses and I don't make any predictions. And I'm now laying plans for things I hope to do in 1998 if the Lord doesn't come. If He comes or if I go, that's okay. But that's what I believe that. I believe the Lord will come at any time. But I get a little tired of the believers who say, I really got a big job tomorrow. I wish the Lord had come tonight. I get a little tired of them. Our desire to see the Lord come is not to get us out of work, but to see the Lord glorified as only He can be in the fullness of gathering His people to Himself. If you want the Lord to come to make your life easier, there's something viciously wrong with that. He came to suffer for you and for me, and I ought to be willing to put up with a little bit for Him. But we do hear Him praying here, Father, I don't pray you'd take them out of the world, because if you take them out of the world, who's going to do the witness work? Now that the Lord is not just talking about the 12 is made plain in the last half of the chapter when He says, I pray not only for them, but for all those who will believe in their world, on their word. But if He takes us out of the world, then well, of course, when the church is called or when the rapture comes to pass, this particular phase will be kind of over and the Lord will move into some program that's different than the present one. But at the moment, see, He says, what I pray is that you would keep them in the world, that you'd protect them from the evil one. that you'd protect them from the evil one. And when you know how powerful the evil one is, then you look up and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, praying for me that I would be kept for him. I get a little, see, there are a lot of things that annoy me, and there are a lot of things that make me feel good. It always annoys me when preachers make fun of the devil. It's a dangerous thing to do. Moses did not bring a railing accusation against him, we're told in Jude, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. And it's good for us to walk respectful of God and not to try to flaunt the powers of the enemy. We had a friend who had services in his gathering. He called it Beat the Devil Sunday. Well, I think that's... I don't think the devil is much bothered by it. The saints were more bothered by it. But the idea is that he is a terrible foe and a powerful foe. Not to be deluded and or not to be made in a delusionary sense by us. A powerful foe. We're not afraid of him because the Lord is our protector. But we don't run around defying him either and saying, oh, I'm bigger than he is and stuff like that. But we know that the Lord Jesus prayed the Father that he would keep us from the evil one and all of his forces. Now, there are many other things in the nature of the text. If you read it carefully, you'll see the number of times he repeats the idea that he gave them his word. You'll see the identity that he stresses between himself and the Father and us, so that we learn that in Christ we are accepted of the Father, and in Christ we belong to God eternally. Outside of Christ, you're just lost. But in Christ, we belong to God and belong to God eternally. We thank God for it. But that's my view of the text. Now I want to make three observations. Three observations. First of all, Jesus delivers us by his word. How does he fulfill the promise of Luke 4 and the citation of Isaiah? How does he fulfill the promise? He fulfills it by his word. That's why he gave us the word of the Father. That's why he told us who he was. That's why he passed on to us all the things that the Father would said. He, knowing that his word would be a companion to us and a deliverer for us in many circumstances of life, he gave us his word. In the Old Testament, there was the Bible. There were the books written of the Old Testament. They were, on the whole, kept in the temple. And then after the synagogue movement was started, copies kept in the synagogues. But the number of people who would have had a copy of their own would be terribly small. If they lived in Jerusalem and Judea, probably no one. If you lived down in Ethiopia, you might have one, as that fellow was reading in a chariot in the book of Acts. But the number would have access would be small. But with the coming of this dispensation and the proliferation of texts and the making of believers priests wherever they were, then there's a great spreading of the word, and he's given us his word. You can buy a copy of it for a couple bucks. $2, how's that? You can buy a copy of it very economically in many of 5 and 10. If you want to spend more money than that, you can go up to hundreds of dollars if you want. But the Word of God is available to us in wonderful form. And if you want a Bible and don't have a Bible, if you tell us so tonight, they probably have 2 or 3 around here, they would give you one. You might have to sign your name in blood, but they would probably give you one because we want everybody to know the Bible. My friends who have been to Russia tell me of how people hunger for the Bible. A man that I talked to just yesterday, who has been to Russia 7 times on one of these teaching things, or I guess I talked to him Friday, he's been there 7 times. He has spent 23 weeks in Russia in a teaching-type ministry, told me how on his very first trip, he said, we didn't have a lot of Bibles with our group, and he said, as I was getting ready to leave, the woman who had interpreted for him was not a Christian, but had gifted in English and worked with him. And he said, as I was leaving, I asked her, would she like to have something? And she said, I would like to have a Bible. And so he said, I gave her mine. And he said, she took the Bible and kissed it repeatedly and told me how, she said, I need to read these things you've been teaching us. But he said, she took it and kissed it repeatedly. And he said, that took me back to Russia again and again. This was all done in conjunction with the Russian State Department, incidentally, and the Bureau of Education. This is not somebody just taking a fling. It's just a very interesting sort of thing. But we have them. He's given us his word. We've had it translated dozens of times, and it occurs in many languages. There are still languages for it to be translated into, but there are just dozens of it. And I myself must own a dozen Bibles. If you say, well, how do you get to own a dozen Bibles? Well, You buy a Bible, and the spine breaks and the pages begin to tear out, but you don't throw it away. You put it on a shelf. Isn't that what you do? Well, I don't know what you do, but I must have a dozen. I've got a couple that are study Bibles, like the Companion Bible and things like that, that I just use for research and to look at from time to time. But every time I pick one up, I say, thank you, Lord, for giving us the Word. It delivers us many times in a wonderful way. You'll see in 2 Timothy 3:15, where we're told how it is that the Bible makes us complete in all parts, you'll see how the Bible delivers us. You'll see in 1 Timothy 4, at the end of the chapter, how the knowledge of the Word and the truth and the doctrines deliver people from many errors and difficulties. And many problems are resolved immediately if we let the Word of God guide us. So when we talk about Christ's personal ministry to you, He's done a great thing to you. He's given you the Word of God. It's almost like getting a personal letter from God. Do you know what a personal letter will do? Well, I write a fair number of letters, not to most of you, once in a while maybe, but I write a fair number of letters. We're helping to keep the post office solvent in my house. But years ago when my daughter was in college, I wrote her a letter. I often wrote and often put a small bill in to make sure she'd read it. But anyhow, I often wrote. But this was the first time. She was a freshman in college, and so I wrote her a letter. She said to me later, she said, when I got the letter, and she said, my roommate said, who's the letter from? And she said, it's from my dad. She said, two of the girls in my room broke down and began to cry and said they'd give anything to get a letter from their father. They probably got more than that. He probably sent them candy. But that's what they said, see, at the time. After that, my daughter's not the emotive type who tells you a lot of these things, but she was glad to get it, and that sort of thing. But here's a letter from God. Here's a message of truth. Letter is too small a word. Here's a message of truth designed to keep you and guard you and guide you and make you complete in every way. That's one way in which He fulfills the promise. The second step is that He actually continues to pray for us in the glory. I've always been blessed in seeing Stephen. Stephen was stoned in Acts. I'm not blessed to see him stoned. But as he's dying, he looks up to heaven, and the text tells us that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, you have to be careful about trying to make big points on not very heavy evidence. But we're told in Hebrews 1 that the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. But Stephen, dying, looks up and sees him standing at the right hand of God. And I wouldn't make this a theological point, and you don't have to like it, but I've always liked it. That when His saints are in trouble, the Lord stands up. That's just, you know, I'm not going to split the assembly on it. But the Lord stands up. His concern is such. And Stephen looks up and sees Him standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen prays and he says, Lord, he says, forgive these people. Forgive these people. He prays for us. You can see it in 1 John 2 and verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father. So we sin. The sin does not condemn us because the sin is judged in Christ's death and we're freed from it. But we have an advocate with the Father. So if we sin, Christ prays for us. And I love the expression in Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives, He's in glory, He ever lives to make intercession for us who believe in Him. Isn't that a great truth? You may be an insignificant believer as you see it. It's hard to know where you are. But you may not think of yourself as being very important, but in heaven, the Son of God prays for you. Well, if you say, why do I have these difficulties then? Well, the difficulties serve purpose in life. If we had no difficulties at all, we would never grow a lick. Do you remember, if you were raised in the country, then maybe you won't remember this. But do you remember when you were a child getting new shoes? And this was maybe a masculine problem, and they invariably put blisters on your feet. We never got new shoes from about the 1st of May till the end of September, early October. I hated running in my bare feet. I just hated it. Always wanted to have shoes, but in the summer, you didn't wear your shoes out. That's, you know how it goes, maybe. But every time I'd buy a new pair of shoes, I'd get blisters on my feet from them. I don't know if girls ever have that problem or not, but the truth was my feet were growing, and that's what created the difficulties. If my feet had never grown, I would never have any difficulties, and I'd still only be 16 inches tall. I think that was my birth length. I was very short, but I was a heavy porker who weighed 12 pounds. Whatever the case happens to be, I got off to a stout start in life, and I'm trying to get back to it before I pass away. But whatever the case happens to be, in heaven, the Lord Jesus prays for you. He holds your name up. You don't need a saint to pray for you. The Lord himself prays for you. Now, I'm willing to pray for you, too. And so are other brothers and sisters. Praise the Lord. And God hears us. And God responds. But the thing that really gives me hope is the fulfillment of Christ's promise to care in knowing that he prays for me. And so when things are difficult, I don't need to look up and say, God has forgotten me. The difficulties are granted to help us grow and trust and to glorify God in ways we couldn't do it otherwise. But in glory, the Lord Jesus is praying that I'll be strong and given strength in that circumstance. And the third observation, see, first he delivers us by his word, second by his prayer, and thirdly, by his keeping power. His keeping power. Whether you want to read it in John 10, I haven't lost any of them, or whether you want to read it in Romans 8, that we're more than conquerors, is kind of irrelevant to me right now. But by his keeping power, I've kept them. He prays that the Father would keep us too. So between the Father and the Son and the work of God's Spirit, we are thoroughly kept by his keeping power. And sometimes the circumstances in life that come to us personally make us look like the world is ending and it's all falling in on us. And I'm not denying for a moment, but there's some very heavy things that happen. I got a letter from the IRS one day. Got a letter from the IRS. And it was a letter in which they asked me to bring certain records. They'd like to see certain records and whatnot. And they indicated that I had earned an enormous sum of money that had not been reported on income. If I'd earned that much money, they wouldn't have been able to send me a letter. I would have been living in Bimini or someplace like that. And I'll tell you, just for a couple moments, it bothered me. In fact, I could hardly go to sleep that night. I got out the papers next day. I had everything in order, as good as I possibly could. I went in trembling to the office, and the woman attendant who took care of things looked over my file and looked over my papers and went up and down. She said she didn't know why they'd called me in the first place. She couldn't understand it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And she said, actually, she said, if you want to refigure this return, she said, you should get about $7 more refund. And I said, let's just call it even, shall we? I don't know what you would have done. I said, let's just call it even. And I don't know how they got the problem, but I'll tell you, real problems do come. That's a kind of a toy problem, but real problems do come. But the Lord resolves them by his keeping power. The problem will not dissolve you. It might be a terminal problem. It will not dissolve you. You're the Lord's, and you'll always be the Lord's. And when we come to the point where we move from this life to the next, this corruptible puts on incorruption. We pass into his presence, and there's no great loss there. In fact, there's only gain, for to be with Christ is far, far better. So when you come to the analysis of the whole thing, you say, here I am with my life. How will the Lord personally help me? How will the Lord personally fulfill the word that he would give these things of Luke? How will he personally help me? How will he do it? How will he personally help me? Well, he will do it by his word, see? But if you don't study his word and read his word, you may miss the help. It's nice to hear preachers, and it's nice to go to Bible studies, but the word of God is given for you and for me to read it and comprehend it, God's Spirit help, to study it. He will help us by his word, but we sometimes are not helped because we don't know what the word offers to us. Had a Christian friend who lost his business. He went broke. He always thought that if you were a Christian and had a testimony for the Lord, that your business would have to succeed. He always thought that. But he was challenged, not by me, but challenged by somebody else to really study the Scripture. And he said to me one day, he said, I suddenly realized that there's not a line in the Bible that guarantees that my business would succeed well just because I'm a Christian. And he said, you know, that's freed me. Incidentally, he has another business and I think is doing well. But he said, that's freed me from a lot of guilt and doubt and a lot of other things, he said. But he said, I struggled for a couple years because I had a mistaken idea. Now, it's easy for us to look and second guess, but if he had had the right idea, he would have never had the problem in the first place. If he had known that the same difficulties come to believers that come to unbelievers, he would have understood better. Now, I'm not sure if he's a good businessman. I don't know. You know, those things I can't know about. His word. Secondly, his intercession. I was there just a moment ago, but I don't mind coming back. You say, how is Jesus going to help me? He's praying for you. I've had people say to me when I say, I'll pray for you, they say, that's nice. I wish you could do something else too. A lot of times prayer does lead to other things too. A lot of times we receive amazing help from the Lord. We pray to Him, He prays for us, and a lot of times we receive help that's so amazing that we forget it almost right away. When the British Army was trapped at Dunkirk in the Second World War, I wasn't a believer then. But a lot of people were called on to pray. And when we look back historically, we think God answered those prayers. The fog on the channel, the unusual circumstances. We think God answered those prayers. The army was delivered almost in toto. Certainly there were people who put their backs to it, praise the Lord. There were the men who took the boats and the dories and went across the channel. But the striking thing is that the war had not been over 3 months till the generals were telling us how they figured it out and did it. I read a book on the Spanish Armada years ago, very well written. But the one thing the writer was keen to make known was that God hadn't had anything to do with it. It was just this, that, and the other thing. But when you're reading the history, you know that God really did a lot with those things. Probably in your life there have been a lot of times when God blessed you remarkably, and you may have forgotten it already. I've had lots of happy experiences like that, and unhappily sometimes I remembered that I forgot it almost as soon as it was over. The worst thing is sometimes when God has given me powerful help, I've looked up and figured that I was just clever enough to do it, and I forgot. That's a terrible thing. But God, by His answer of the Lord's prayers, keeps us. And by His keeping power. By His keeping power. I think we can hardly know how often our lives are touched by God's redemptive power. Met this man who'd worked for the FBI. He was not a believer, but God's power over you starts a long time before you know much about it. You know, everything had gone wrong with him, and he was going to take his life. He took 3 or 4 things of whiskey and appropriate things, ran into a top floor room in a hotel in Washington, D.C. That's not like the Sears Trade Tower. It's about 30 floors down. It's big enough. Went up and got himself roaring drunk, opened the window and was going to jump out. He said, I planned it. Actually, he said, I got drunk so that I wouldn't have time to think about it. He said, I actually got in a window. Mind you, I wasn't there. But he said, I actually got in a window ledge. And he said, I got 1 foot in the ledge. And he said, I was bent under the window, leaning out. And he said, my eye fell on a Bible on the dresser. He said, I just said to myself, maybe I ought to just look at it. And he said, I came back in the room and I opened the Bible. And there in the front of it were a list of verses to look for if you are this, this. He said, I looked at those things. He said, I got reading. And he said, before morning came, he said, I had trusted Jesus as my Savior. And he had a very good career following that. He wasn't a G-man. He was an agent that checked people's books and stuff. Had a good career after that. But he said to me, he said, do you think, was that God? Yes. I said, what else do you think it was? First of all, somebody got permission to put that thing there. Some maid didn't hide it in a drawer. Somebody put that paper in it. You read, certainly it was God. And he said, that's what I think too. And he said, I thank God for all of those things just about every day of my life. Well, what I'm saying tonight is that the Lord Jesus promises to care for those who will trust Him. But if we don't read the book, if we don't pray to Him, if we don't receive the help He gives, sometimes we wind up carrying enormous burdens by ourselves and just being made miserable by them. But it's not because the Savior has not reached out to love us and help us. It's because we, in our pride and folly, have refused to trust our God. Sure, He will help you by His word, by His prayers, by His keeping power. And to know the benefit of that help, we need to look up and say, Lord, I trust You with my soul, and I will trust You also with my life. Now, in the nights that follow in this week, I will take up individual cases, the lonely, the discouraged, the depressed, the noisy, and all sorts of things. But I just wanted to sketch today these truths that Jesus promised to care for those who would trust Him, and Jesus shows us how He does it so that we can live in confidence and trust in Him. Let's pray. Gracious Savior, we bow our hearts before You with thanksgiving for Your love and Your mercy and Your great grace. We know that You are a God of patience and love, and You certainly have been patient and kind to us, and we praise Your name. And tonight we ask that You would help us to trust You more, to yield ourselves to Your word.